I don't know if you remember, some of you won't even remember this. There's things called newspapers. And they used to get out every day, and people would buy them and read them. And there would always be a section called the comic section, right? And there would be certain cartoons that would, comic strips rather, not cartoons, comic strips that would show up every day. And some of them maybe just every week, and you would sometimes follow them along. One of my favorites was, and does anybody remember Calvin and Hobbes? Yes. Right? So Calvin and Hobbes, little boy named Calvin, and I know it's going to be maybe hard to see, but the teacher is saying to the class, if there are no more questions, we'll move on to the next chapter. Calvin says, I have a question. Certainly, Calvin, what is it? What's the point of human existence? Teacher dejectedly says, I meant any questions about the subject at hand. And he says, oh, well, frankly, I'd like to have this issue resolved before I expend any more energy on this. Frankly, I'd like to have this issue resolved before I expend any more energy on all this other stuff in life. I'd like to have it figured out, the why of all the other stuff. What's the point? This morning, we're going to look at the ultimate reason for the, or what is the meaning of our human existence. And how do we find meaning for it, give meaning to it. The resurrection of Jesus gives us that answer. We can see God in creation. We can look at a sunrise, a sunset, the ocean, the mountains. We can look at any of His creation, and we can be in wonder and awe at the grand design and the designer behind it. And give worship to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. They speak forth His praise. We see God revealed not only in creation, but we see God revealed in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And we've been looking at that for the past few weeks, at His words and His actions, His ministry and His miracles. But nowhere is God's answer more settled to that question than at an empty tomb, the one that we celebrate today. I hope it's not distasteful to you, and I hope it's not morbid in any sense. And I've probably shared this many times with us, with our church family before, but I've been around a lot of graveyards, been around a lot of graves, and I'm fascinated by what you see in cemeteries. When Lori and I were first married, we actually lived on the property of a cemetery, of a memorial gardens. There was a hedge that separated us, but we, when we first married, for the first couple of years of our marriage, we lived on the property of the cemetery that I worked at, that I cared for, dug the graves, and then got the contract to dig the graves for all of the country cemeteries in the area. And so I did spent a lot of time in cemeteries. You see a lot of creative tombstones, and you can, I love to walk through a cemetery and look at the tombstones. Sometimes all you see is names and dates, but you sometimes see some other rather creative things. And I looked up a few, and I haven't seen any of these personally, but these are actual tombstones, and you got to admire the humor and the creativity of these people. So here's just a few of them. This one, I love this one. It says, I told you I was sick. This one, who remembers who was Mel Blanc? or Blanc, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. He was the voice of Bugs Bunny, right? So when he died in 1989, what did they put on his tombstone? That's all, folks. Which is what Bugs Bunny ended the Looney Tunes, right, with. This one had to be a car salesman. He said this, I made some good deals and I made some bad ones. I really went in the hole with this one. There's probably a lot of famous tombs. There's likely none more famous than this one in Egypt that was discovered in the early 1920s by a man named Howard Carter, an archaeologist who had spent years looking for the tomb of King Tut. King Tut, a boy king, who is buried in a four-room tomb. Say that fast. I got a four-room tomb. And in it, they found some 5,000 different objects that were of great value. This gold mask that was over his face weighed 22 pounds solid gold. There's a gold filling you'd like to have back, right? I mean, all kinds of things they discovered in that tomb. In fact, most tombs are famous for what's in them, like this one. There was another one. I didn't put it up, but there was another simple tombstone, and what it said on it was, I was hoping for a pyramid. This tomb, you go to Westminster Abbey in England, in London. You go to Arlington Cemetery in the States. You see where famous tombs are famous because they've got something in them. But this tomb of Jesus that we celebrate this morning is famous because it's empty. And it is the foundation of the Christian faith. It is what everything rises or falls on. It is what our faith hangs on. I could give you three or four names of famous people that might not be famous to you, but of intelligently involved and engaged people. C.S. Lewis is probably a name you would remember. And in the 1920s, was an atheist. But he was an intelligent man, and he thought he could dismiss the whole Christian message if he could just simply disprove the resurrection. And so he set about to do that. He was a professor in Oxford. And in his account of it, he says, I could not, with any kind of ethics, with any kind of integrity, discount the fact of the resurrection. And so I had to bow to the reality that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And he describes his conversion experience. He said, that night in that room in England, I was probably the most reluctant and dejected convert there ever was. He begrudgingly had to admit that there was a resurrection that could not be denied. And he gave his life over to Jesus. Josh McDowell, another intelligent man back in probably the 70s, set about to do the exact same thing. And he came out with a book at the end of it called Who Moved the Stone? No, sorry, that was a different author. His book was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He too gave his life over to Jesus because he simply could not, on any grounds, whether it was the use of Scripture or history, find any reason to discount the resurrection. In more recent times, not that recent, I guess, but Lee Strobel, who was a law reporter for the Chicago Tribune, when his wife came home one day and said that she had converted to faith in Jesus, thought that he could change her mind by disproving and showing to her that this was a fairy tale, a myth. And he did the very same thing. After his careful consideration and investigation, it was the resurrection that he could not get around. And so he's written a number of books since, The Case for Christ, explaining that. This is what we believe. And we believe it because it's true, not because we want it to be true, not because we hope it's true. We believe it because it's true. This story is told of an elderly woman. This too was in England. She had called the minister in because she was about to go under for some surgery, and so she wanted to be prayed for. She was entirely confident, but she said, "You know, the doctor tells me my chances of survival are rather slim, but I'm going ahead with the surgery. I must do it." And so the minister prayed with that lady, and then waited for her after the surgery. Came back after the surgery. When this woman came through the surgery, she was very groggy, as you can imagine. She opened her eyes and it was all very kind of hazy and foggy. And all she saw the doctor in a white coat. And this is what she said. She said, "Hello, God. My name is Emily." She was so confident that the resurrection was true that she would share in that resurrection. That she fully expected. Now, she was very humble. She didn't expect God to remember her name. That's why, you know, she had to remind him. But she fully expected that when she woke up, if she didn't make that surgery, she would wake up in heaven and she thought she was seeing God. That is the kind of thing that has happened down through the ages ever since that empty tomb in the garden outside of Jerusalem. That people have risked their lives for. People could say, and this is what I noticed, that famous atheists will refuse to talk about the resurrection. They say, "Oh, it's a fairy tale. You're praying to an imaginary friend in the sky," and all kinds of things like that. But they will not debate the resurrection because you cannot find any reason, any logical way to avoid it. People say, "Well, the women, they came to the wrong tomb." I say, "Well, no. There was only one tomb. It was a garden that had one tomb in it, nobody else there. So it wasn't like they came to an empty tomb." Because all the soldiers would have to say, all the Romans would have to say is, "Well, look, you're in the wrong place. Here's where we laid Jesus." The stone would probably weigh, I know Bethany can, she's strong, but this stone would weigh a ton and a half. Two women coming to roll it away so they could steal the body? Say, "Well, that's what happened. There was a story going around that the body was stolen." Well, as we said before, how are you going to keep that secret forever? What about the witnesses that saw Jesus? What about the 500 that saw him at one time that Corinthians talks about? Are you going to get 500 people to agree to a lie and take it to their graves? Are you going to get the disciples to keep that lie that we've taken, we've stolen the body, we've hidden it, but let's start something new. I think it'd be a good time to start a religion, so let's do that. And we'll keep the body hidden. Nobody will ever find it, and we'll start something. In fact, we'll be willing to die for it. You know, 12 disciples go out over all the world with a lie as the foundation for their motivation, right? And they're all but one going to be tortured to death for it. And never going to crack, never going to break and say, "Oh, sorry, that was all a lie. I could take you to where the body was or is." So there's all kinds of evidence for this. So our faith and our hearts are full because of an empty tomb. So let's read the account of that from Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. We remember his words. We remember who Jesus is when we on Good Friday celebrate his death as a sacrifice, as a Passover lamb for us. But this morning we remember that he has been raised again, just as he said. So how is it that the empty tomb gives meaning to human existence? What does it mean for us? Well, the first and most obvious thing is this, that the resurrection tells us that his power is ultimate. I mean, let's just sort of make it an understatement. If you can come back from the dead, I think you can pretty much do anything. Right? And isn't it funny how we get ourselves into a bit of a stew when we sort of say, boy, I don't know if God's going to be able to pull this one off. I'm really in a bind, and I sure hope God can do something about it. I don't know how God's going to manage. I don't know how he's going to get through this one. Whoa, this is a big one. Hello? He rose from the dead. His power is ultimate. And we as his people need to remember that. We need to remember that regardless of what's going on right now, how big it might seem, and I'm not trying to make light of your problem, whatever it might be, but I'm just telling you this. If Jesus can come back from the dead after what he's been through, and he can say, now, because I live, you will live also. Well, I think it's been written somewhere once before, but is anything too hard for God? Do you and I maybe need a reminder that God's power is ultimate, that it's over everything? That what we're in is a temporary trouble, a temporary time. It's a test, maybe. It's a trial. It's a burden, no doubt. But God's power is ultimate. And in fact, the last enemy, Paul says in Corinthians, is death. And an empty tomb shows us that that death is actually defeated. So you can stand beside a gravesite, brokenhearted. Absolutely. Of course. You should be brokenhearted. This is not something we're made for. But at the same time, full of hope. That because there is an empty tomb in a garden outside of Jerusalem, that one day your loved one will be raised again. That one day you will see that follower of Jesus, that one who has loved Jesus and has gone on, you will one day see them again. Why? Because God's power is ultimate. Do you know that there were many times Jesus could have used his power to escape suffering, to avoid death, but he didn't. Even hanging on the cross, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. In Matthew chapter 26, this is what Jesus said. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think that I could just call, they'd be here, I'd be free? Don't you think that maybe I need to go through this? Don't you think that maybe I want to go through this? Because this will bring meaning, ultimate meaning to human existence. This is why Jesus did it. His power is ultimate. And the only way to give true meaning to life was for Jesus to defeat death. And he did that. And so what is the end result for us? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most faithful. I love the other translation that says miserable. I mean, pitiable is a little harder to say, for one thing. But miserable. I just like miserable. If all we've got is this life, then Paul says we are of all men most miserable. You want meaning in life, it's going to lift you out of misery. You want meaning in life that's going to change you from being a miser miserably to being an overcomer, to being a generous-hearted, joyful person. It's rooted in the fact that Jesus' power is ultimate. Second thing we learn at the empty tomb is that his priority is people. I love this. Jesus didn't rise from the dead on the third day and say, "Mission accomplished, I'm out of here, take me home." He stuck around. He even stuck around in the garden and spoke Mary's name. He said, "Go tell my friends, I'm going to meet them. Go to where they are." And Jesus went to where they are. His priority always was people. There was a time in his ministry when there was a couple of brothers that were rather self-centered, and they were followers of Jesus. James and John were their names, and they were having this little argument about in the coming kingdom who's gonna get to sit beside Jesus, and so that was their discussion. And this is how Jesus responded. He said this: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' priority was people. He never lost sight of that. He came in order to redeem, to ransom, to set free people. You want to give meaning to your life? You want to have the ultimate reason for your existence? For some of you, I hate to break it to you, it's going to involve other people. You're going to live your life in a way that says the power of Jesus is ultimate. He can do anything. But you're also going to live your life with the priority that Jesus had, and that is other people. You cannot remain a self-centered person and have ultimate meaning to your life. And you cannot have ultimate meaning to your life if you do not rest your life, your faith, on the empty tomb of Jesus. Jesus' priority always was people. There's a story of it was a gem and mineral show in Tucson, Arizona. It was in the 1980s, I believe 1986. This collector, a dealer, decided at the last minute that he would fly into Tucson to go to this show. And so he comes into this gem and mineral show, and he's walking through, and he decides he's going to go and look not at the polished stuff that the professionals have got, but he's going to look at the stuff that's in the boxes and the Tupperware stuff that's got all these rocks in it that amateurs have brought on the hope that it's worth something and they're trying to sell it. So he's browsing through the amateur section of the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show, and he sees something about the size of a potato. It's got a blue tinge to it. He recognizes it for what it is. He sees a price tag on it of $15. He pulls it out of the Tupperware thing and he says, "You want 15 bucks for this?" And the owner says, "Well, you know what? It doesn't look as nice as the other ones. I'll give it to you for 10 bucks." He gives him $10. He takes that. He goes back to a gem dealer, to an appraiser. 1900 carat star sapphire, to that point the largest one ever discovered. In 1986 dollars, it was worth $2 million. They've since found a bigger one in Sri Lanka, but that's not a bad deal. Somebody asked him, "Do you feel bad? Do you feel bad about giving the guy 10 bucks for something that you knew was worth a lot more?" Because he knew what he thought that, he thought he knew what that was, that was an actual star sapphire. Somebody asked him, "Don't you feel bad that you just give him 10 bucks for something that's worth over $2 million? He said, "No." He said, "When a man puts a price on something, that is telling me what he thinks it's worth." If he's willing to sell it for a certain price, then that's what it's worth to him. But when someone knows the worth of something, when they see it there, well, the Bible says that they'll sell all that they've got to go and get it if they have to. A pearl of great price. Do you know that that's what Jesus did for you? Because his priority was you. You might see yourself as a dusty piece of piece of dirt. You might see yourself as a dusty old rock in a Tupperware container, but Jesus sees you for what you're really worth, just like that gem dealer. He sees you for what you're worth, and his priority is you. And that's why he was willing to come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. Jesus' priority was people. And finally, his peace. His peace is beyond all circumstance and even beyond all comprehension. The Bible says that the peace of God passes understanding. It's greater than understanding. So it's bigger than your circumstance and it's bigger than your understanding. What did Jesus do? The first words to his disciples when he came in to a locked room on that same day in the evening, because his priority was people, he joined his disciples in that locked room. And it says this, so the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Jesus comes and he speaks peace to troubled hearts. In John, it's in John chapter 16. Jesus is explaining to them, but they're just not quite getting it. And he says this, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The disciples were at risk of living their lives, the rest of their lives, in that awful stage between shame for their past and fear of their future. That's where they were when Jesus showed up. The shame of their failure. They had deserted, they had denied, they had abandoned their Lord. They had fear of their future. What do we do now? And in that moment, Jesus comes and he speaks peace. Do you know, that would be the tragedy of your life, that you would live your life in that between the shame of your failure and the fear of your future. If that's where you're stuck, that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? To be consumed with what's in the past, to be afraid of what's in the future. But Jesus comes to people just like that, and he says, peace, peace. I've been with people enough to know that when tragedy comes, when real trouble shows up, that it's at that moment that Jesus offers his peace. I've heard people say, you know, I can't explain it. I should be devastated by this news of what the doctor just told me. I should be devastated by this news of what the police just shared with me. But I sense that there's peace. Some have even told me that they hear that word, that in the middle of the night they wake up, they hear that word, peace. Well, what is that? That's Jesus speaking into your spirit, so that you're not paralyzed by the fear of the future. So that you're not crippled by the shame of your failure. And so with confidence, I can say to you this morning that regardless of what your failures are, of what your past is, how big the shame might be, regardless of the future that only wants to bring fear and anxiety and worry into your life, there is the confidently, I can say this, there is the option of peace for you. Because that's what Jesus offers. I give you my peace, he said. The empty tomb is not just a historical fact, but because it reminds us that his power is ultimate. That he did it for us. His priority is people. His peace is available now, regardless of the circumstance in our lives. Now, you know that I only give three-point sermons, but because it's Easter, I'm going to give you a free one. And here's the final one. His presence is here. His presence is right now available here. When Jesus spent those days with his disciples and with those witnesses that followed him, with those people that gathered around him, with those ones that he ate with after his resurrection, and then when he ascended into the heavens in their sight, before he left, he said this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The presence of Jesus is here. Because he rose from the dead, never to die again. Because he is alive today. And because he is present, because he has promised he would be, that he would be present with us. And so I can say to you that regardless of, as I've said, your past, your future, regardless of what your understanding might be, I can say to you today that the presence of the risen Lord Jesus is available to you today so that you could face even death with confidence. Because of his empty grave, one day you will leave yours as empty too. Because he left it, you will leave yours. You don't need to stay in yours. And I'm not just talking about a physical grave at the end of your life that someone's going to dig, same size as everyone else's. I'm talking about the grave that holds you now. Whether it's the shame over your failure, whether it's the bondage to something that you know is not God's will and intent for your life. That's a grave. You can leave it. There are people in this room who have been at one time held in bondage. There's been dominion over their life by something that is not of God. And they have been set free. We could have examples all over the room. How is that possible? Was it through determination and willpower? No. It was because there is a resurrected king who is resurrecting them. It's because there is someone who has ultimate power, who is able to come and set them free so that they could walk in resurrection power and what the Bible calls newness of life. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this, that this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. It's Paul's prayer for us, that we would know the hope of his calling. That we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. When? When he raised him from the dead. So the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available today to raise you from your death. From your spiritual death and one day from your physical death. It is available and present today to set you free from whatever it is that's holding you down, binding you up, keeping you in bondage. The resurrection power of Jesus is available today. His victory he shares with us. His victory is yours. Don't miss it. When Howard Carter, the lead archaeologist in that digging of looking for and digging of graves, they had discovered so many tombs that were empty, not what they expected. And when they finally dug through and found King Tut's tomb, they thought they would let him be the first to go in. And so Howard Carter steps in and he goes down the steps into one of those rooms and he looks at all the treasures that are in there. They said, "What's in there? What'd you find?" He says, "Oh, many treasures." And then they could hear him cry. Howard Carter was crying. They thought he was overcome with joy because he had finally discovered something that he had been searching for 10 years. He had finally discovered. And they asked him, "Why are you crying?" He said, 10 years ago, I was 18 inches away from this door. I spent 10 years and a couple million dollars in 1922 dollars and I was 18 inches away. And the regret, that feeling came over him. For many people, that same feeling of regret will be there, only magnified so much worse, because you missed it by about 18 inches. You might have with your head heard the story. You might have with your head said, yes, I agree, it's a historical fact, but it never got to your heart, and that new life never came. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Today, the opportunity is there for you to come to a resurrected King that has defeated death on your behalf and to come to Him, and say, I want your resurrection power to come into me, Lord. I want to be set free. I want to be forgiven. I want to have no shame for my failure. I want to have no fear for my future. I want you to come and to show your life in me. And He will. He will. I'm confident of that. It's not based upon any human persuasion, certainly not mine, but it's based upon the presence of a resurrected Jesus. Would you do that? Would you let that sink, that 18 inches from the top of your head into your heart? So that it becomes life to you? Would you do that? So that the resurrection that was all for you would be fully yours. You can do that. You can do that by bowing your head where you are. You can do that by coming and sitting at the front. Someone would come and pray with you. I just know that someone would. You could go and find someone. We said that you have permission to get up and move. I'm telling you that now. You have permission to get up and move. And find someone who will pray with you. But don't let the resurrection celebration go by without making it personal. His power is ultimate. Whatever you're facing, He can defeat. His priority is you. He sees you as someone worthy, someone who's worth dying for. His peace can be yours. His presence is here. Let's pray and take advantage of that. So Lord, today, this morning, in this place, we thank You that we celebrate a person who is alive and present, someone who is powerful and yet available to us. Lord Jesus, we want Your newness of life to be evident in our life. Raise us up, Lord. Empower us with Your resurrection power. As we celebrate You, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would move upon our hearts, that today, in this place, our life would be new. In Jesus' name.